Hey guys, if you've got a Bible, open up with me to Judges chapter 6, we're going to spend the next 2 weeks in the life of Gideon, and we will start off looking at most of this chapter today. So recently, one of my sons was, it was bedtime, we kind of have a bedtime routine, and one of my sons was really scared, and maybe your kids aren't like this, but a lot of times our kids will act scared because they're on the hustle because they're trying to procrastinate and delay bedtime, you know? So they're just trying to squeeze out another, like, 15 minutes. And sometimes it works, but this time seemed different. He seemed really, really scared, and I'm, like, almost emotional. And so I go in the room, and I say, hey, man, like, what's going on? And he says, Dad, I think I hear sticks cracking outside the window, and I look in the closet, and I think something's in the closet. But here's what he said that was so, like, really, really intriguing. He said, Dad, I know there's nothing outside the window, and I know there's nothing in the closet, but he said, my head is just telling me there is. And so I took him, and we walked outside with the flashlight and showed there was nobody outside, and we rummaged through the closet to make sure there was nobody in the closet. And after we tried to, like, face the fears, we started talking, and I said, man, let me ask you a question. What's more powerful, the God that has saved you and loves you and cares for you, or whatever's outside of that window or the closet? And without hesitation, he's, like, grown up in a Christian family, he's like, God is, for sure. And I said, then why would you be more afraid of that than you would a God who can protect you and take care of you? Because I said, let's be real, if there was something out there, God could crush him like a grape if God wanted to. And so the point that I was trying to make with him, and I think really the point of what the text is we're going to study today, is fears are real, man. We all have things that we are afraid of. And if we're not careful, we're going to allow that thing that we're afraid of to have more power and authority in our lives than a God that is infinitely amazing and glorious. So for example, these are like deep-hearted fears, okay? So fears, you may have fears that something bad might happen to one of your kids. Maybe that has happened. Maybe you have a fear that you'll never recover from the loss of that person that you love that passed away. And there's just this painful hole in your heart that you don't know is ever going to heal. Maybe you have a fear that you're always going to feel alone and isolated. A fear that you're going to have money problems forever, that's never going to be resolved. Fear that you're never going to be able to get rid of that sin that just keeps dragging you down. And we're all afraid of something, aren't we? It's different things, but we all have that in common. And our text today is going to show us what we do when we're afraid. How do we deal with it in a way that's honoring and pleasing to God? And the whole section of Scripture that we're going to study could be summarized by saying, God is going to empower a man crippled by fear to accomplish incredible things. And so kind of the best way for us to work our way through this text is to kind of see three scenes in the life of Gideon, okay? So here's the first scene. Gideon gets to meet the angel of the Lord. So if you've got your Bible, go up into chapter 6 and go down to verse 11. We're going to read 11 through 18, and then we'll just kind of work our way through this text verse by verse. Here's what verse 11 says. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Orpha, which belongs to Joash the Abizrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. And the Lord turned to him and said, go in the might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? And he said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, but I'm going to be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. And he said to him, if now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you. And he said, I will stay till you return, the Lord says back to him. So the first thing I want you to notice is Gideon just needs a reminder. The text tells us that the narrative picks up where Gideon is threshing grain in a wine press. It goes on to tell us that he's doing that very intentionally. See, the traditional way that you would have threshed grain is you would have been up on a hilltop, because that's where the wind blew, and you would have thrown the grain in the air, and the bad stuff would have blown off, and the good stuff would have fell to the ground. But he's hiding out when he's doing it. And the reason he's hiding out is because there's an enemy of Israel called the Midianites. Think of them as like barbarians. Think of them as people that are just marauders, that are just going around trying to steal and kill and murder the people that are around them. And so you can judge him if you want and say he should have never been afraid, but this is a real legit fear. Like, there were real evil men who were looking for guys by themselves so that they could beat them up and take their food. So Gideon's not just, these aren't like irrational, they're legit fears. And the angel of the Lord appears to him, which seems to be a manifestation of like the presence of God. This angel of the Lord seems to be unique. And the angel says to him, the Lord says to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Now just think about that. He says, "O mighty man of valor," like you're a great warrior. We're going to come back to that, because Gideon seems to be described as living in fear, not as a great warrior. And the first thing Gideon does is he questions God's goodness. He says, "God, I've heard that you're on our side. I've heard that you want to protect us. I've heard that you want to do extraordinary things for our people. But I'm looking around at the circumstances around me, and it doesn't look like you're good. It looks like you have forgotten us. It looks like you've abandoned us. It looks like you have forsaken us. We are in so much suffering and so much pain, God, and it looks like you don't care." Now, in the context of this passage, Gideon is asking this, and it's really an unfair question to God. The reason it's an unfair question is because chapter 6, verse 1 tells us that God had been good to them. They had a judge by the name of Deborah, a lady, and she led effectively and greatly. And after she died, the Bible says that Israel went right back to doing what was evil again. So it's like there's a pattern in the book of Judges. As long as they have a godly leader, they seem to do the right thing. But the second that godly leader passes away or moves on or something happens to them, they go right back to doing things that are evil. And so God had sort of removed his hand as a judgment of them because of the evil that they did. So the chaos that Gideon has experienced is because God is judging them. God is, in a sense, pouring out his wrath on them. Now, this is really important. Not every single case of pain and suffering are the byproduct of stupid, sinful things that we've done. Okay? There's a whole narrative. There's a whole book in the Bible about this guy named Job who didn't necessarily do anything evil to have really, really, really bad things happen to him. But there are times in our lives that we experience pain and suffering because of just really ungodly decisions that we make. And Israel is in this state of moral chaos and being isolated and being overwhelmed by this foreign nation because of their sin. And God just, in the text, just seems to like ignore this philosophical question from Gideon. And God says, "I'm going to use you. I have a plan for you. I have a mission that you're going to be the guy that I want to use to rescue my people," which is really fascinating, isn't it? You have Gideon saying, "Where have you been, God? Like, if you were good, you would be here." And here was the Lord being good to them, there to rescue them. But what Gideon doesn't know is he's going to be the tool. He's going to be the guy that God's going to use to do that. And God says, "Look, I've told you that I'm with you. Don't be afraid. I'm going to walk with you every step of the way." And Gideon's response is priceless. He's filled with fear. Because he says, "God, you must have your facts wrong. I don't know who sent my resume in for this job, but they lied on my resume. Like, I am not qualified for this. The clan that I'm a part of is the weakest of all the clans surrounding us. My family name is nothing to brag about. Like, nobody wants to take on my family name. And if you take everybody in my family, I'm sort of the least significant person in my family." Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase of the message, he translates this section where basically he says, Gideon says, "I'm the runt of the litter. Like, you don't want me. Surely there's somebody else that would be better." And God's response is just beautiful. Because God says, "But Gideon, I'm going to be with you. And you are going to strike the Midianites as one man." And God essentially tells Gideon, "Your focus is on the wrong thing. Stop putting all your attention on you. Quit it. Recognize that I'm with you, and I'm going to help you accomplish the things that I want to accomplish." See, God is telling Gideon this: "I don't need you to be great. I need you to know that I'm on your side. And if I'm on your side, I'm powerful enough and I'm sovereign enough to accomplish whatever it is that I want to accomplish. So you just need to chill, Gideon, and just know I'm on the block, you know? So the analogy that I thought of with this would be sort of like if you found out you had to play two-on-two basketball against two guys that play college basketball. I don't know if you ever played basketball with somebody that was in college. I used to think I was good. Then I played some guys from St. John's, and I realized I'm not even in the same spectrum as those guys. And if you had to play two college athletes in basketball, they would destroy you. They would. But what if you found out you got Michael Jordan in his prime? Like, you get 90s version of Jordan. If you could get Jordan in his prime, and then you have to play two-on-two, here's what you would need to do. You would need to say, I'm not as good as those guys, but I got Jordan. And so all you got to do is stay out of the way and let Jordan do what Jordan does, and Jordan's going to win because he's the greatest basketball player ever. And so this is sort of what the Lord is saying. I'm not saying Jordan is God. I'm saying that there is this dynamic in the text that this is what God is trying to get Gideon to understand. God's like, you're right. You are part of the weakest clan. You are the run of the litter, but there's good news for you. I'm God, and I got your back. And I've already began to orchestrate things in my providence to accomplish the things that I want to accomplish. And Gideon is still fearful. So Gideon says, I know that there is a literal manifestation of the angel of the Lord, of the Lord himself standing in front of me. But just to be safe, could you give me a sign? Could you just hook me up with a sign just so I can have extra confidence that this is not, I didn't have like bad pizza the night before. Like, I just really want to know this is a real thing, so could you give me a sign? Now, we're not going to read the kind of from 19 on, but here's what happens, okay? Gideon goes into his house, he takes a goat, slaughters a goat, prepares a goat to be eaten, and he boils some broth, and he brings out some bread. And he sets it on a rock as like an offering to the Lord, and the Bible says that the angel of the Lord touches it with his staff, and the rock that it's on becomes this like fire, and it just consumes everything that Gideon had put out. Which is pretty cool when you think about it. And directly after that, the text says that the angel of the Lord immediately disappeared. He was gone. And when the fire consumed that offering, and the angel of the Lord immediately was there and not there, Gideon's like, oh shoot, that was the angel of the Lord. Like, my bad, it really was him. And then we kind of pick up here to the second scene, because here's what happens after that. Gideon begins to pray to the Lord. And the very first task that God gives Gideon is, I want you to go back to your home, I want you to go back to your city, and I want you to tear down all the false idols. This is what God tells him to go about. Now we're going to look at this. So go down to verse 27, and we're going to read all the way down through verse 32. So this is kind of the second scene of Gideon. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. Now notice, but because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. So when the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, who has done this thing? And after they had searched and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the town said to Joash, bring out your son, that he may die, for he's broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it. But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning, and if he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. Therefore on that day Gideon was called Jerubbaal, that is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar. So here's what you notice, just a couple of things, all right? So number one, as Gideon goes in and he breaks these things down, the fact that these idols are in a city and a home where people are supposed to be followers of God is really indicative of how broken the society had become. See, at this moment, they're practicing something called syncretism. Syncretism is the very simple idea that you take a belief from a particular religion or belief system and you try to sync it or merge it with a completely different religion or belief system. And when you try to practice syncretism, you categorically change each of those religions or systems of belief. So here's how that fleshes out in Israel, okay? They had taken something called an altar, and they put it up to a false god by the name of Baal. Baal was known as the Canaanite god of fertility. They believed that if they worshipped Baal, that would lead to massive amounts of crops that would grow, and their families would grow high in numbers. that in some ancient documents, Baal was known, well, most of them, he was known as the most powerful god amongst this people group, that he could even control the sun and the weather and even call down lightning if he wanted to. And Asherah was the name of the chief female god, or the female deity, and they worshipped her in all the surrounding countries. The way they would worship her is they would take a limbless tree, they would stick it in the ground, and they would carve an image of Asherah. And they would come to these images and they would pray. So think about how wild this is for people who are claiming to be followers of the Lord. They would walk into their city, they would go to an altar that was to a false god named Baal that doesn't exist, and they would give money and resources and animals and crops, and they would pray to Baal, believing that Baal was the one who could help them grow their crops. And then go right next door to an Asherah pole, and they would pray to the female deity there, and they'd ask her to bless them life and their family. And then they had the audacity to walk over to the altar of God and say, "And God, we need your help too." They try to merge them all together. And you may say, that's no big deal. Well, here's the problem with that. God said, there are no other gods besides me. And he said, don't make any graven images of me. God says, I'm the only one that really exists. There's one true God, and it's I am he. And so that you can't worship God and these other idols. It doesn't work that way. You can do that. But it's disconnected with what God says a life should be. Because God's designed us to worship him. God's designed us to follow him and serve him and lay our lives down for him, not false idols. This is why God is telling him, tear that junk down. Go right into the city and wreck it all. Then you make an altar that's devoted to me and you sacrifice an animal on that and showing that I'm the God over all things. And so Gideon does that. He does exactly the thing that God tells him to do. But he's afraid because he goes at night. Now, check this out. Once again, his fears are not irrational. Because when the men of the city find out that their like religious practices have been torn down, they're like off with his head. They're like, let's kill Gideon. Go, somebody find me Gideon, bring him out of your house, and we're going to kill him. Which sort of, you're sort of like, okay, I kind of understand why Gideon went at night now. Because if he'd have gone during the day, he would have literally had to fight them with his 10 men. But Gideon's dad shows up, and this is also an intriguing thing in the text, because the book of Judges sometimes is just, things are just broken. And so Gideon's father, who must have practiced this syncretism, all of a sudden is like, that's my son, and I'm going to defend him. And his dad's like, look, if Baal's a god, let Baal defend Baal. That's what he says. You don't need to come in here and kill Gideon. Baal can take care of himself. And if he's the god over all things, he'll do what he needs to do to defend himself. You don't need to touch Gideon. And after that, Gideon gets the nickname that his name, it means let Baal contend against him. So that's the second scene. And here's what this really means in that second scene, y'all. It's almost as if before you can cleanse the whole land, you got to get your house in order first. So before Israel, the whole country and nation, gets on the right page with the Lord God, it starts inside of his family. And God is telling Gideon, before I use you in a mighty way, first you got to get your house in order. And fortunately, Gideon, in all of his fears and all of his insecurities, he does it. Third scene is 36. This is my favorite part. I used to really misunderstand this verse, so let's read it together. Verse 36. Well, before I read 36, the verse 33 through 35, basically war is about to break out, okay? And literally, a Midianite army is on its way marching towards Israel to conquer them and destroy them. The analogy that I heard, which this is nerdy, but I have little kids. Have you guys seen the movie Bug's Life? When the little ants are always trying to collect all the food for the grasshoppers, and the grasshoppers just show up and they like beat up the ants and they steal all of their food. This is sort of what the way the Midianites have been described. They're showing up to beat up these like puny little Israelites so that they can take all of their hard work and they can live high on the hog kind of thing. And so this war is literally about to break out, and Gideon's going to be the leader, the judge that's going to go and take care of business. And so we find this conversation between God and Gideon here in verse 36. That's so cool. So here's what verse 36 says. Then Gideon said to God, if you'll save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone and it's dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you'll save Israel by my hand, as you said. And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung out enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said, let not your anger burn against me. just let me speak just once more. Please let me just test you once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and all the ground there was dew. So Gideon, once again, is overwhelmed with fear. And so what he does is he comes to God and he says, God, I know that you've already told me multiple times what you want to accomplish. I know that your will, here's what's fascinating, y'all. When I was in college, I used to read this verse and I was asking all these questions of like, who should I marry and what college should I go to and what degree program should I pick? I just had all of these like trajectory of my life questions. And I read this and I thought maybe I could put a fleece outside, you know? And maybe I could be like, God, if you want me to go to this school or that school. And I've realized that's not what the text is saying. The fact that he's doing this is indicative of him displaying his fear, because God's will is crystal clear. It's not a debate. God wants to use Gideon to be a warrior to destroy the Midianites. That's like, he doesn't need to pray about that. God has said you need to do it. I read in my quiet time this morning, 1 Thessalonians 4 says, for it's the will of God for your sanctification. So it's God's will for us that we would be more like Jesus. You don't need to pray about that. You need to not, oh God, I hope you do this. Will you put something on a billboard? It's like, no, God's made it clear. We need to look more like Christ as Christians. And so the fact that he needs affirmation is kind of messed up. It's sort of messed up in the sense that God's already told him, I'm going to do this. But God, in his kindness to Gideon, blesses him with this really cool miracle, which is he soaks the actual fleece, this piece of lamb-like skin with the hair on it, and he pours it out in a bowl, and all the land was dry, which it would have made any sense for that to be wet if the land is dry. And Gideon is fearful and asking the question again of saying, God, what can you do the opposite of that? And God, in his kindness and his mercy, does it again, except he does it the opposite. Now the fleece is dry, and the land is actually wet. All right. So what does all of this mean for our lives? Why are we studying this, and what are the implications of it for where we are right now? Well, here's some applications. Okay, number one is this. Fear hinders us from following and obeying Jesus. It's a threat to finding ourselves in the actual will of God. And I want you to notice the irony that you can see throughout this chapter. The irony of the chapter is that when the angel of the Lord first appears to Gideon, and he tells Gideon what he's going to do, God calls Gideon a mighty man of valor. Other translations would translate that sentence as saying Gideon's going to be a mighty warrior. Some translations say that Gideon's going to be the hero of the people. But when you actually read this chapter, there's nothing that displays that he is a man of valor. As a matter of fact, there's lots of evidence to communicate that he's a man who's crippled by fear. So just to rattle off all of them in a list, he's threshing grain in a wine press at night because he's afraid of somebody stealing his food. He's afraid that God won't even want to use him. He's afraid that he's not good enough. He's afraid that he needs a sign from the Lord to just kind of affirm. He's fearful that he tears down the altars at night. He's afraid and he needs God to give him one more sign and then another sign after that. He's even afraid to ask God for the sign. He's just a guy that's fearful. He doesn't look brave at all, which is what makes this text so important for you and me. Because what God is trying to get Gideon to understand is God is saying, I'm the one that's in control, Gideon, not you. See, Gideon's fear is in this text to help you and to help me have some self-awareness about our fear. And I think if we're being honest this morning, one of the ways we deal with our fear is we seek to try to control things. Because that seems to be what Gideon's doing. It's like, let me try to control this, God, so just give me one more sign. I'm going to control. You're telling me to do this, but I'm going to kind of take what you're telling me to do, and I'm going to kind of do it my way so that I can just be a little bit more comfortable in doing it. And so this is sort of a pattern for Gideon, that the way his fear manifests itself is trying to do it the way that he thinks it should be done. And I think if we are being real, we would have to admit that we are prone to do the same thing. So maybe if you're like me, you lay up at night and you run through 101 scenarios in your head of that conversation that you need to have so that you can be prepared to answer if anything that they say back, you know? Maybe you work really, really hard on the details of something that's coming up so that when you get there, you can have that feeling that every single thing is worked out, and if anything bad happens, you have a backup plan to the backup plan. And there's nothing wrong with thinking about what you're going to say in the conversation beforehand. There's nothing wrong with being a detail-oriented person. We're not trying to say those things are bad. What we are saying is when we do those types of behaviors because we're really afraid of what could happen, and that's our way of grasping at trying to say we need to be in control instead of trusting God. Because what the whole scripture is getting at is God is sovereign throughout the whole text. That God is the one who's in control, not Gideon. See, our longing for control is an enemy of trusting Christ. So I want you all to hear me when I say this. You could be very skilled at controlling things. Like maybe you are good at it. And you can have the feeling that you actually are in control. But it is still a mistake. Because whatever feeling you have of control is just an illusion. Because you and I are not in control. And what God is saying throughout this text, it's like God is working things out. God is the one who's doing that, not Gideon. And all Gideon has to do is just to trust the Lord. Y'all, in this text, here's the way that I thought about wording. It's like God is so kind to Gideon. He tells Gideon exactly what his will is. He tells Gideon what his will is and how he's going to accomplish it. He even tells him what the result of that is. He gives him the before, the how they're going to take care of it, and what's going to happen afterwards. God gives him the entire playbook of what his sovereign plan is going to flesh out. And God is saying this to Gideon, I've got the whole thing rigged. God is saying, this is a chess match, Gideon, a chess match. And I know all of their moves, and I know all of my moves, and newsflash, I know I'm going to win the game. So all I need from you, Gideon, is to follow me. God doesn't need Gideon's plans. He doesn't need Gideon's control. What God needs from Gideon is for Gideon to simply follow the Lord. That's all he needs. He needs Gideon to say, do what I'm asking you to do, Gideon, and everything that's going to happen will be fine. It might not be easy, it might be hard, it might require sacrifice, it is going to experience pain, but if you will trust me, I'm going to take care of this all. And the older that I get, y'all, the more tempted I am to try to control things. I don't know what it is. I think when I was younger, I didn't have any skills, you know, and I still don't have very many skills, but I have more skills than when I was 18. And the older that I get, I just feel this temptation to try to, like, work everything out in a way that I have this feeling that I am in control. So from this text, if you are in this room and you struggle with controlling things, I just want to say something to you that I think would be revolutionary for you. It's a really hard truth, and it's not a fun truth. This is an area of struggle for you, but you just need to hear it out loud. You are not in control. You are not sovereign over the universe, and you are not strong enough to fix anything in your life that might be frustrating you and hurting you. You don't have that kind of power. But the good news of the gospel is we serve a God who does. That all that God requires of us is for us to follow him. That's it. Now, I'm not saying there's not responsibility, and I'm not saying we don't need to work hard. I'm not saying that there's not things that we ought to be doing. I am saying that the world is a better place when I lean into God's power and God's sovereignty and God's providence, and I get away from what Daniel thinks it should be. Because I don't tell the future, and I can't see all the moving parts going on around me. I heard it said one time that if we could see the world from God's view, we would understand why he does things in the way that he does. But we only see it from our little view, and we struggle with his plan sometimes. And here's what's fascinating about Gideon. I know we're kind of like roasting him right now, but this is really important. Gideon, in all of his fears and his shortcomings, he actually does follow the Lord. He doesn't ever really seem like he just totally gets rid of his fear. His fear seems to be an ongoing battle with him. It's like he never really seems to get to a point where it's like, all right, no problem, I've moved on from that struggle. But even though he struggles with it, here's what you see. He's still following God. And even though Gideon is struggling with his fear, he still is doing the things that God has asked him to do. And God is still using Gideon because of that. And I take so much comfort in that. That God doesn't look at Gideon and disqualify him because he's bad at trusting God. He uses Gideon as long as Gideon is willing to follow him in all of those things. So what we ought to do as Christians is we need to stop seeking control and we need to try to rest and trust the Lord. Here's the other thing I want you to see from the text. The mercy of God to Gideon, y'all. Remember now, Gideon's fears are not irrational. Sometimes we have fears that are irrational. Like, we'll think this could happen and it might not ever happen, right? Or the opposite of that would be a good thing could also theoretically happen, but we don't ever consider that. So sometimes our fears are irrational. Sometimes they 100% are legit. Life is hard. Life can be difficult. And Gideon is sort of in that camp. Like, Gideon absolutely could have been killed for tearing down those altars. Gideon is going to go to war, okay? So he's legitimately trying to make sure this is God's plan. He's filled with fear, but it's real. It's not fake. He's not just being like a scaredy cat. But despite him questioning God, God just keeps being good to him. Do you know what blows my mind? That God allowed that second sign towards the end of the chapter with the fleece. That like blows my mind. Because after everything that God has made crystal clear to Gideon, you'd think God wouldn't have to do that. But nowhere in this text do you see God going, all right, Gideon, I'm just going to pick somebody else since you're such a scaredy cat. God doesn't do that. God graciously and mercifully meets him where he is. So I'm going to ask James to come back up, and we're going to close out singing a song. And so let me just kind of maybe close just thinking about it like this, y'all, okay? So you and I at the end of the day are like a little kid laying in bed afraid. And what we need when we realize that's who we are is we need to realize we serve a God that's a loving Father who wants to get down to the bed next to us and comfort us in our time of need. And let me just tell you why this text seems to be, in God's sovereignty and providence, very important for us today. Y'all, in our church alone, in the last 60 days, I know of more people that are facing legitimate things that create real fears than we've had in the previous year. I mean, just this last weekend, I'm like at a hospital with this baby that's sick. Unfortunately, the baby was okay, but it's like heavy stuff. This morning, I found out somebody in our church had a loved one that they really cared about. It just passed away suddenly. I'm going to meet with a family today to do a funeral next week. Like there are things that have happened to children in our church, things that have happened with jobs and monies and difficulties and pain. And I'm saying that to say this, y'all. I know that things that you guys are facing are real. And it's heavy-hearted and it's difficult. And how I see, like the little kid laying in bed, here's how I see God doing it. It's like God comes to us in our fear. And he's like, stop looking at the closet. Stop staring at the window and just look at me. And so even though you might be facing like really hard stuff, I'm here to tell you that there's a God that loves you, and if we will fix our eyes on him, he will carry us through. See, God doesn't need you to be strong. He doesn't need you to be tough. He doesn't need you to have all the answers. He can be all of those things. What he needs us is just to depend on him. That's all that he needs. It's like, Gideon, you are. You're the run of the litter. You're from the weakest clan. You're such a scaredy cat. I got to give you sign after sign after sign after sign. But I want to use you. So just trust me, Gideon. Do you see the mercy of God in the text? So I would say whatever it is that you're facing, be reminded from this text today that God is worthy to be trusted. And if you need another example, there's a chapter called Matthew 14 where Jesus' disciples are on the boat. Storm breaks in. These experienced fishermen think they're going to die. Jesus comes to them walking on the water, and they are terrified. And the first thing Jesus says to them is, "Be not afraid, for I am he." It's as if Jesus is saying, like, don't be afraid, like, I'm right here. You have nothing to fear. I'm God. And Peter, who puts his foot in his mouth, boldly says, "Will you call me so I can come stand with you?" And Jesus says, "Well, come on, Peter." And Peter gets out of the boat. He literally, miraculously walks on water like Jesus. But the text says, when his eyes are focused on Jesus, he walks on the water. But when he's overwhelmed about his circumstances around him, he starts sinking. And after he sinks, Jesus grabs him by the hand, which is God's grace, and says, "Just always keep your eyes on me, Peter." And so I would just say, be reminded, Jesus loves you, he died for you, he rose from the dead. And if we will trust him, he can carry us through difficult situations, and he can use us to do extraordinary things. Sort of the point of the Bible and Gideon's life is for you and I to say, if God can use Gideon when he trusts God, then God can use you. So let's pray, and then we'll sing the gospel together.